My name is Josh Smith. This is my home church. I'm from Concordia originally. My mother and father members here. I was raised in this church, and I live in Chapel Hill, North Carolina with my family, and have served in a role of campus ministry for 15 years up until 4 years ago, and worked with crew and raised financial support and many people in this church, and this church supported and still does support my wife, who's still working with crew. And so, why am I standing here? I give credit to my wife, honestly, because about late in the year in December, she said, you need to go visit your mom. And so put something on the calendar, and lo and behold, we caught momentum with my brothers because their kids didn't have school, and we consolidated our resources and all combined and made a weekend of it. So we all came to be with mom, and we got some good fun work done at the farm and moved some projects along. Anyway, spent the weekend here and offered to preach and make myself available to serve in this way, and I'm standing here, so here we go. But this is a joy to be with you. It's a privilege and pleasure to serve you in this way. We're members of a church in Chapel Hill, and I'm an elder in our church, and so I do this occasionally at our church with some frequency. I preach two or three times a year, and so it sort of just falls out of me still to be involved and serve in this way. So I want to lead us in this passage that, Lord willing, will point us to Christ and encourage and inflame our hearts to lead you to God's character over and over. And it's going to highlight and remind us of an incredible mercy that we've been given. And at what seems very ordinary to us. My aim is to get us to see the beauty on display and just reflect on a simple reality that our God is not silent, but our God has spoken. And he's given us a word. He speaks. And as followers of Christ, we should never get tired of that. We should never get overwhelmed over that reality or get bored by it, but that he has spoken. And we should never take it for granted. So this self-expression of God is a deep and rich and personal mercy to us on an individual level and on a collective level. And he comes to us in his authority, and that's why he's given us a Sabbath, a day to stop, to rest and remember, and stop making a name for ourselves, but to receive a word from him. And that's why he's given us a worship, to end that day and in that context, to rest in what he has proclaimed is true, and to embrace his promises, and to remember again, not on our own authority, but on his, and to receive. And so that's what this passage points us to. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. I'm really grateful for GPS, Google Maps on my phone. I use it a lot. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you're using your phone to find out where you're going. You're driving on the interstate. You got the blue line in front of you, and you get a little bit confused. You see on the interstate, maybe there's two or three roads that could possibly be the one that you're about to take, and you don't know where the line is actually pointing to, and you miss your turn. I don't know if that's happened to you. It's happened to me. It's kind of frustrating. And it's happened to me even with my wife, and we're both looking at the phone, and two of us get it wrong. Or perhaps this has even happened when you show up to your destination and the phone tells you that you've arrived and you're not quite sure where the destination is. It doesn't look like what you were expecting. That can happen, and that's happened to me too. And that's kind of wild. And most of the time when that happens, we're misinterpreting, or we have an expectation in our head that we take into that context, and the GPS is usually right. There's usually more than one way to do it, but we can have these expectations or misinterpretations that can get us off course. And I wonder if that's true about you and your relationship with the Bible. I wonder if that might describe some of the ways you pursue it. We have access to it. You get in front of it. You pursue it. It says you should be on track if you do A, B, and C, and you feel like you're wandering still. You don't connect with it, and maybe you never really arrive. So you feel like you're missing the whole point of even reading it. And if we keep pursuing it, it will read us, and it will inform us of ourselves. And Jeremiah 17 says that our hearts are deceitful above all else. And so the reasons why we have these expectations or misinterpretations, they're endless. They go deep. Our hearts are confused, and we read into reality misinformed things that are not true of what God says is true. And perhaps you're in this season of this reality, and it's difficult to interact with God because you've experienced loss. You've experienced suffering, and that makes it really difficult. And my hope for you is that this morning, this would be that today we would receive light. Jesus is the light of the world. That light would illuminate our mind, and that by God's word we would see it, we would pursue it, we would not be slow to obey, and we would not let our attitudes wane. Most of us don't need more information, right, to do this. Most of us need to remember what we've already understood. And we don't need more spiritual activity in our lives to figure it out. Most of us, if we're honest, we probably need to turn off a lot of the other voices that we consume and that we listen to, that we give our minds access to, and we give more weight and time and energy. We receive other voices more often than we receive the good word that God's given us, so that we can simply sit at the feet of Christ and behold him for who he is. So I don't know many of you in this room. I know a lot of you. But I am pretty sure that I could probably read into your past couple years and acknowledge the reality that I've experienced and that many of the other people that I know are experiencing, is that we have gone through something that's been quite unique in our lifetimes. We have, in regards to much of the cultural moments, in regards to the fractured realities of relationships that we've seen and felt around us, it has been disorienting, to say the least. And it has been marked with suffering and loss. We've experienced things that many of us haven't seen in our lifetime, and that has confused us. And we've been through a season of difficulty and complexity. And you combine that with sin in our heart that rears its head, we're in a difficult place, if we're honest. So my question to you is, where do you turn to in spiritual darkness? Where does your mind and your heart go? Where do you look to when you find yourself in a particularly difficult place, spiritually, where there seems to be this encroaching sense of despair? God isn't changing, and your faith says that he is the same. And you've called out to him. You've opened your Bible. You've confessed sin. You've cried out, but it just seems to get darker and harder. And the answer, of course, in that moment, where do you look to in spiritual darkness, is we look to the Lord as best we know how. And we look for answers in his word. But perhaps, just like when we follow our GPS and you find yourself confused, these misinterpretations and these misexpectations are having a deeper sense of reality that lead us. And so I want to, as an introduction to this passage, I just want to suggest two ideas to help us give ourselves context to understand God's word and let it free us from ourselves. The first reality, the first thing I want to encourage you in, is that you were made in the image of God. And because of that, at least part of that reality tells us that God intends for us to interpret reality not by looking with just physical eyes, but to look through and understand who we are and who the world is by hearing his word. Because you're made in the image of God, you are hardwired to interpret reality through hearing and understanding the reality that you're in through a word. He's made you in his image. He has created you by speaking, and he intends for you to function fully as all he has intended you to be by hearing and understanding reality through his word. When God creates, he speaks. When God commands, he gives a word. And our reality needs to be understood and determined with a deep conviction and a fortitude to put ourselves in a position to listen, to understand, and to trust his word. And that gives us access to have a chance to arrive at the destination that he has called us to. The other part of this answer comes in a verse through Hebrews, which is really interesting. This is all setting up to our passage. But in Hebrews 12, the author encourages his audience to persevere. It's a famous passage. You've heard it and read it before. Therefore, since we've been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, to behold, or looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy that set before us endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the throne. That phrase, looking to Jesus, the great author and finisher of our faith, is a two-word verb, and it means two things. And it means to look so closely at Jesus that you have to turn away from other things in order to look at him. So looking to Jesus, you consider so closely by looking at him that it forces you to turn away from other things. And you look towards him. These are good things, too. These can be distractions that we find hope in and that we need in our lives for God to sustain us, but we can depend on them as ultimate things instead of Christ. And we look so closely at Christ that our focus is on him and not these things. But they can also be bad things. They can also be destructive things. They can also be things that God intends for us to be good, but as they become these ultimate treasures, they bind us up and take away our ability to follow him. So, looking away from these idols and closely at Christ, that's the essence of where we're going with Isaiah 55 this morning. And it's a principle that's exemplified in the passages in Isaiah leading up to Isaiah 55. I can't let Isaiah 55 be on its own. It's set in a context, and so I got to do a little bit of work to lead you up to that, to get your minds to wrap around and all that it has for us. It's really fascinating. The book of Isaiah is, some consider it to be the fifth gospel. And the reality is, it's a big book, but it's written in like two big chunks, 1 through 39. Isaiah 1 through 39 is starkly different than Isaiah 40 through 66. The first half of the book is a heavy, heavy hand of judgment that God has placed on Israel for their disobedience, for their hard-heartedness, for their lack of trust in him. And a lot of it is because of the context around them. They don't follow God. Israel forms relationships with those around them. The 10 other kingdoms are judged. The southern two, Judah, take on a whole different effect in the first half of the book of Isaiah. And it's a hard word. I won't go into it for time's sake, but you could pursue it. And there's an intimate connection between how hard the reality is and then how merciful and compassionate God is in the second half of the book. In Isaiah 40, we begin the servant songs, which lead up to how is God, who has promised himself to an unfaithful people, he cannot not be faithful to himself and the promise he's made to them. So how is he going to redeem and restore and make right this relationship with his people, whom he has chosen? And thus the servant songs begin. Isaiah 40, 42, 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52 through 53. These are the servant songs, and we learn a little bit in each one, and they build on each other, and they give us an idea of how is this even going to be possible. And it gives us and it illuminates the reality of the servant who is to come. And we know Isaiah 53, we focus on that one a lot every year at Christmas, but I'd commend you to look at the servant songs in a new way, because you get a depth of this great mercy and work that God pursues and overcomes and restores. And the reality is, it is a vastly different than Israel is expecting. They're expecting a Messiah, and there are hints of it that come along. And so Isaiah gives us a fuller expectation of what to expect when we get to Isaiah 53 through these servant songs. And so, in the book of Isaiah, we see this vivid image of Christ that introduces us, and he suffers on our behalf, and we come to save, and God absorbs all of the judgment of God's wrath, Israel deserves to be crushed, but he is crushed and absorbs the cost of their sin. That's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 says, what's the result of that? If this suffering servant is who he is and he's done what he's done, what's the result of that? Isaiah 54 gives us a snapshot and an outcome. What happens? And we see a marriage in Isaiah 54. And we see a household that was once barren with, it was empty. And all of a sudden, it's full. And the household is booming with activity and people. And what was once empty is now full. We see fruit and we see unlimited resources and blessing falling out of this household now. It's not just for the household, but it's for the whole world. And this picture is actually a facet of the end of the book of Isaiah 66. And it starts creeping up and giving us imagery of what the new heavens and the new earth, that this is for all the nations. So Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Isaiah 54, what's the effect of his work? And then Isaiah 55, where we're going to focus on this morning, is how is that going to take place? There is a big disconnect between the nations being glad and full and in joy in relationship with God and where they're currently at. So how is this going to happen? And the answer is Isaiah 55 through God's word. That is the portion that God has entrusted and the portion that which God has given to take and restore Israel back into relationship with himself. It's a word. It's a declaration. It's a beautiful picture for us to consider how God initiates and he pursues and he invites us into these promises of the kingdom. It's a one-to-one correlation that through the word, through the gospel, through the servant of Christ, that he's at work. And so how does this covenant unfold? It's pretty interesting if I push pause just for a second to just consider the reality of God's word in all of Scripture. You know, God could have created in any form or fashion, in any mode, but he creates in Genesis 1 through a word, through speaking. And that we'll never get to the bottom of the fullness of that, but just the weight of that. Out of nothing, God speaks and it becomes. That's a powerful reality that needs to inform us. That once there was nothing, but through a word, something. And not only something, but something that's beautiful and good and eternal. And then if you go further, if I fast forward way into the New Testament, you got John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word, Logos. And John 1, 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mind-blowing. The incarnation is a deep reality, but the Word, Christ, becomes us. And we should never get over that. This is the suffering servant taking on flesh. So it's simple and subtle, but yet it'll overwhelm you. And then just the reality that we have a preserved word that God has given us over time through the apostles and through the prophets, that he has given us something intact that we can trust on, depend on, lean on. It has been scrutinized over the centuries more than any book, and it is holding up. And it is true, and everything that in it is true. And he's given us a word to look at, to meditate on, to remember. It doesn't change. It's the same. That's a powerful reality. God's word is living and active. And it's not just, it's a double-edged sword, and it's not a huge clamoring medieval knight with a sword whacking and dismembering, but it's a scalpel with precision that can come to you and carve out the intricacies of your heart and dross of your heart that are holding you back to worship. And that's what God's word is, and it is powerful. And I'm not telling you, many of you already know this, but again, as we look at God's word, it's going to help us. And it's going to help us remember to pursue it and live it. So, how does this covenant unfold? So, let's turn to this passage. I'm going to give you three points in an outline. Verses 1 through 5 is that the word invites. All this was introduction. Now we're at the passage. So here we go. The word invites in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 11, the word secures. Or you could say promises in 6 through 11. And in the last two verses, verses 12 through 13, the word transforms. So let's dive in. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. That's verse 1. The word is an invitation. Four times in one verse, come. Come. And it's less like a verbal invitation or something you would receive in the mail. It's more like a billboard on an interstate saying stop. The language here is loud. It is an exhortation. It's ho. I would scream really loud, but I would scare you. Ho. Ho. Stop. Come. All you have to do is come. Four times. This is a life-giving invitation. Water will keep you alive. Milk will make you strong. And wine will bring you joy. It's an invitation to partake in the richest of fare. Wine and milk were an extravagant resource in this day. Not only did you need land, not only did you need resources to plant, you needed something outside of yourselves to provide for you that these crops may grow and exist, and you can sustain you. This is extravagant. And not only that, but it's generosity. This is an invitation of generosity that it would come, that you would come. Verse 2, why do you spend money on that which isn't bread, or labor for that which isn't satisfied? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, verse 3. Come to me. Hear. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make you an everlasting covenant with my steadfast, sure love for David. So there's two types of people. There's people who are thirsty and broke that don't have anything. They're allowed to come. And there's people that have exhausted resources on other things, and they can come too. And there's probably a third group here, that people that have nothing and have no money and resources, and they're invited too. So let me ask you, in the context of this passage, are you sad? You can come. Are you empty? You can come. Are you tired? You can come. Are you lonely? You can come. Are you confused? You can come. Are you afraid? You can come. Are you disappointed? Are you angry? You can come. Are you ashamed because you've come before? And you've left, you can come. You can come again and again. This is a banquet with unending resources for you. I've been to a few banquets. I've eaten pretty good, as you might be able to tell. One worth mentioning is I was considering this right after I moved to North Carolina about 15 years ago. I went to a wedding of one of my wife's good friends who she was roommates with, and it was in Pinehurst, North Carolina, which is the origin of the birthplace of golf in America. It's one of the oldest country clubs. It's beautiful, and I didn't really have a context or a capacity for this, being from Kansas, but in the South, weddings are a big deal. They're a big deal here, but they're a big deal there, and I didn't really understand what I was getting into, but driving down to Pinehurst, it's in this reception. We went to the wedding, the church, we go to the reception, and I have enough understanding of sports to realize this is kind of a big deal. And I was gobsmacked. We walk into this place, and the room is full of full tuxedo-dressed waiters and servers, and it's a big ballroom, and there's stations. This is the thing that blew me away. There were stations in every corner. There was a meat station. There was a pasta station. There was a salad station. There was a drink station. And there was one of these stations in every corner of the room. And the idea was that you don't have to wait for your food. You just go. And it was extravagant. It was amazing. And I didn't, like I said, have a category for it. But the thing I remember most about it is I didn't know anybody. I knew one person who knew the person that got me in. And I'm just kind of overwhelmed at the joy and partaking in this. And I feel like an imposter. That's what I remember most about it. But it was beautiful. It was fun. And that banquet set a picture for me in mind's eye of what this could look like. And I didn't have a place to stand, but there I was. So the reality is that there is a cost to this, right? Jenna's dad paid for the party because he loved his daughter and wanted to celebrate her. There is a cost, but you don't have to pay. And the reason why you don't have to pay is because of a passage we looked at earlier. Surely he was born for our grief. Surely he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not. He was stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him an iniquity of us all. So, the cost is paid because of Christ, the suffering servant. At the end of this service, and at the end of most worship services, is a benediction. A good word, benediction. And the reason the benediction exists in worship services is because that's the last final word for you to go out into your callings in a week. And the reason you can receive a good word is because the final judgment, the bad word, was fully exhausted, ultimately paid for. That's the final word. The Lord cursed on a tree. The Lord turns his face away from Christ. And he receives judgment, and therefore we can receive peace. Because of Christ fully and finally absorbing the judgment, we get a good word. Plant that away in your mind. When you think about the benediction, remember, that's the final word. Verse 4, behold, look, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader to the commander for the peoples. Verse 5, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One, for he has glorified you. These verses, 4 and 5, are a direct reference to Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. That's Psalm 89, verse 4. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Abraham was given a sign by circumcision. Noah was given a rainbow. Moses was sprinkled with blood and given a law in his covenant. And that gives Israel, a nation, an identity. David, who this passage represents, David was given a kingdom. And now, Moses, the prophet, David, the king, they come together in the suffering servant, a royal prophet, an everlasting covenant, and the new heavens and the new earth. And if you want to see the significance of just these two verses in this passage, in 4 and 5, you need to fast forward to Revelation 22, and you see this covenant, this thread, again, the word coming through the entire arc of Scripture. Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have set my angel to testify to you about these things for the church, and I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So at the end of the book of the Bible, you've got a reference to David that ties this together from beginning to end. So a family of nations in Revelation is an eternal shalom. God's judgment bears down on those who reject him and the promise of those who receive him through the suffering servant, through his covenant with David, whom Jesus is descended. All right, verse 6 and 7. We are at the middle of this passage. And here's something that's kind of interesting, that's worth mentioning. It's a little technical, but I think you can hang with me. In Hebrew literature, there is a device that they like to use called a chiasm. And if I can point it out real fast. If you can't always find them. People look for them and they're not there. But the chiastic structure is there in Hebrew to emphasize a main point. And in chiastic structures, you've got couplets. The first verse and the last verse pair together. And if you work in through the passage, each one, verse 2 and verse 11, pair together. Verse 3, verse 10, pair together in couplets. And if you work your way down, you'll find the center of the passage, where we're at right now, 6 and 7, that's the point of the whole thing. And everything is reaching this middle structure that the chiasm structure is pointing to. This is the point. We're here. This is the point of this chapter. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our Lord. For he, and this is the point, he will abundantly pardon. This is the point of the whole thing. This is the point of God's word, to make, satisfy, and make aware that he has provided. There's a few observations there in order. First, there's an urgency to this. When you read this and you seek, forsake, and return, there's these temporal clauses that kind of capture this urgency, that while he is near, while he may be found, while he is near, meaning that he won't be near for forever. He won't be available or able to be found forever. But in his kindness to us is that while we obey this command, there is a blessing. So there's an urgency, but there's also a comfort. Because those who reach out, if there's a dependence and a desire on God's word, if you reach out in that context, he cannot not be near. He will be near to the soul who reaches out. He is nearest to those who cry out to him. That's the promise of this passage. The main way your GPS is not going to work and you're going to get off track is if you actually stop. You're not going to know which direction to go. The blue line will be there, but you won't even know which way you're pointing if you stop. And so there is a dependence and a desire to keep to want to know Christ. And if I obey, the world looks at this book, the Bible, and says, if they think it says, if I obey, then God will love me. But the word, if you sit in it, if you rest in it, the word says, in Christ, God loves me. So therefore, I want to obey. That's the gospel. If it's not if I obey, God will love me. It's God loves me. Therefore, I want to obey. I want to pursue his word. That's the gospel. Verse 8 and 9, moving on. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is a pretty famous passage that we use to hang on, to remind ourselves, to encourage our faith when there is chaos and disorder all around us. But there's a lot more to it than just, like I said, our interpretation of it. Verse 8 and 9 pair with verse 4 and 5, like I said, in that chiastic structure. Heaven touches down because of God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness to himself is going to look a little bit different than what we think his faithfulness ought to look like in our world, in our interpretation. So how does God reveal through himself through his word? He does that through promises, through a covenant people that he has made. Israel disobeys, and they receive mercy over and over and over. Why? Because of God's hesed love. Because of his faithfulness to himself. He cannot be unfaithful to himself. He reminds us that while he accomplishes this through his means and not our own, that his ways are the most effective ways. We've got a zero-sum game in our relationships, that if I give in this relationship, I need to get something back. God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't have to. He is limitless. He has all resources. He can extend love over and over and over. He can provide beyond our expectation. And we need our spiritual senses to be sharpened so that we do not waste these, so that we do not disregard these, so that we do not take advantage of these. And we need faith to be the lens with which we operate in this context. The hesed love that we receive, the covenant love we receive from him, we need to extend to his body of people. So the fruit that we're measuring an outcome of what church is or what it ought to be probably looks less of a business model of success, and it looks more like service and relational faithfulness and sacrifice towards one another. If two people get into a relationship and they both desire more, there's a problem. But if we get into a relationship with God, he wants to give in Christ. That makes us givers like him, and it converts us into a character like himself. Relational faithfulness. Not because we have to earn it, but because he's been faithful to us. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making them bring forth and sprout, giving the seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return empty. It shall accomplish what I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This promise grows and grows and grows, and we need to allow it to have mystery in our life. God promises to send rain. God promises to water, and he has promised in his word. And part of our routine and our faithfulness is to every Sunday sit underneath the authority of God's word and hear it taught and proclaimed. And that waters our soul. That feeds our soul. That allows him to grow us. And this is bigger than a program. This is bigger than a personality. This is bigger than any human plan. No one owns this. It's God's authority. The word of God not only describes a glorious future here, but it actually points to how it's going to be created. And so the word accomplishes everything God intends, and nothing else is going to do that. So how do we know that it's working? That's a good question for us to consider. How do we know God's word is working? And this is more of a personal question that we each need to consider than it is collectively, because when we personally receive, then we have the ability to function as a body of believers. Sinclair Ferguson is a teacher and preacher I love. He's got an Irish accent, and so it makes it really interesting and fun to listen to it. I'm not going to try and replicate it, but he tells a story of one of his mentors in Ireland when he was growing up that invested in him. His name is T.C. Hammond. So this is Ferguson telling a story of one of his mentors. T.C. Hammond started a club in early 20th century in Dublin, Ireland. And it was a club for disenfranchised boys. Not the well-to-do crowd, but the ones on the fringes. And one of Hammond's passions was teaching them scripture and encouraging them to memorize scripture. And these boys became known as the 100-verse boys. And Hammond challenged them to memorize 100 verses. Well, one of Hammond's colleagues catches wind of his ministry and is a little bit unsympathetic to it and thinks it's maybe not the best use of his time. And he comes in with sort of a critical attitude. And he happens to be the bishop of the church in the area and an authority figure in his life. And this bishop wants to check up on him. And so all these boys line up. And this bishop wants to test them to know, is this really true that these kids know 100 verses? Is this guy spending his time well? And so they all line up prim and proper. And he asks them, what does Timothy say about Scripture? What does Timothy teach us about the Bible? And there's silence. And so he asks again in a more stern voice with a pierced eye, what does Timothy tell us about the Bible? And again, there's just more silence. And so he turns to Hammond and he says, with this thinking that this is all kind of a lie and that he's found it out. And he wants to point out the reality that something's going wrong here. And just at the last moment, a small boy raises his hand and he says, sir, Timothy didn't say anything about Scripture. But the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, verse 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and training in righteousness, that every man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. You've got to love it when you hear that story. I love that story because it shows us, it tells us, it encourages us that a learned bishop doesn't know as much as a child. It can happen. And isn't that what Psalm 119 says? That I have more understanding than that of my teacher or my teachers, those voices that we hear in secular society. I have more understanding than my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation. That's the point of meditating on God's word, that we could have correction, training in righteousness, reproof, that we would be equipped for every good work. That's how we know that the word has traction in our lives. And so are we getting in front of it? That's one thing, but are we letting it read us? We each have a unique responsibility to pursue it, to invest it, to hear it, to memorize it, to understand it. It's part of our call as a relationship with Christ. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, this is the reality, that if you have a relationship with Christ, you have to have a relationship with His Word. It's a one-to-one reality. You have to have a relationship with His Word. And through our unique callings, which are filled with limitations and filled with distractions, filled with weaknesses, we grow up into all that God intends us to be, not in our own strength, but because of His Spirit. And that was the call to worship this morning. The Spirit awakens us. Rivers of life come from Him. And kids, your parents are trying to teach you the Word. You can't bring this. You can't force this into your kids. You can't instill it into your kids. Again, this is a work of the Spirit. But you can acquaint them with the Bible. You can familiarize them with the story and the moving narrative of God overwhelming a fallen world with His great love. Final two verses. This is one of my favorite passages in all Scriptures. These two verses, so we can do this together. I hope I don't say too much. All right. I have not reached the bottom of these two verses yet, and that's why I get excited about it, but I hope I can articulate it. Verse 12, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills go before you shall break forth in singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Verse 13, "Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress, instead of the briar shall come the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall never be cut off." And there's one sense, I hesitate to say this, but in one sense, I have no idea what this passage means. But in another sense, it means so much. The reality is that this passage unfolds the reality of worship existing in places that don't worship. Trees and mountains are not supposed to worship. So worship doesn't exist, but then it does exist. And this is not only a picture for the new heavens and the new earth, like I've mentioned, but it's a picture for our own hearts. Worship doesn't exist in our hearts everywhere, right? We have to let the scalpel of Scripture cut away. But as we obey, as we meditate, as we pursue Scripture, worship starts to exist in our own hearts. Dry thorns fade away that used to be prickly and difficult to be around. And instead, cypresses grow up. And cypress was the wood that they used to build the temple. And instead of briar bushes full of more thorns that are ugly, we start to see a beautiful blossom with an aroma that is pleasant to be around. And all who are around it benefit from it. All who are around it praise. This is one of the sweetest promises of Scripture. The Word creates worship that doesn't exist. Israel has been disobedient in this partnership with God, but He provides a way, and the Word actually transforms our hearts to worship. Where curses used to provide, blessings have overcome. No more thorns. Now there's a temple. And this actually bookends, this very passage bookends the beginning of the servant songs with, they tie together, the end of, you can look it up, end of 55 and the beginning of 40, but it inaugurates this faithful way that the suffering servant has made. So, an unproductive wasteland becomes a place of worship and glory. quick story, I have some friends, dear friends, who live in Tennessee, and they... their lives were turned upside down and wrecked when she was diagnosed with cancer in her lymph nodes and her breasts. And they went through this whole gamut in March last year. Radiation, all the things. And they have a really good prognosis. Chemo, radiation, surgery to extrapolate this disease that was overcoming her body. And this week... I feel like the Lord told me this just to share it, but it's a pretty overwhelming story for me just because I know them. But they were, they're just financially wrecked, and this whole thing's just turned their whole world upside down. And they received a grant from an adjacent organization from their hospital to receive funding to get some medicine that is relatively new. And it's tens of thousands of dollars for 500 pills. They walked out of the store with these 500 pills without paying anything. And these pills, she's going to take three every day, but it's going to transform her body. And I share this story, and I don't share it lightly because suffering, if you haven't been affected by sickness, you know someone who has. And this isn't everybody's story. But she's got these pills now that she's going to take on a fairly regular regimen, and these pills are going to transform her body. And her immune system is going to start to be able to recognize by signs and signals on these cells, the cancer cells, that if anything even pops up, it's going to turn her into Iron Man, is what it's going to do. And she's going to be able to exact whenever the slightest faint or whisper of a cancer cell pops up, her immune system's going to zap it because of these pills. So, but she's got to take them every day. They're hundreds of dollars each. And they weren't able to come away with them. Their insurance wasn't going to pay for them because they're so new. Anyway, too much to say. They have these pills, and they're really grateful for them. It's going to transform her body in a way that allows her to keep living. And there's a parallel there for us. I don't want to overtake it too much or take it too far, but we all are on a trajectory where we have cancer. It's sin in us. It's going to overcome us. The consequences of sin is death, and that's written into the world that we live in. There's one who has not died. Well, he did, and he came back. But everyone's going on that trajectory. And the reality is, worship will cause us to live. And a regimen of consuming Scripture on a regular basis will allow you to cultivate obedience that will allow you to live, that will allow you to worship, that will allow you to be transformed by God's grace. And so the means by which God has given us access to this kingdom becomes the path of this destination. So what I'm trying to say is the blue line. When you're on your GPS, the blue line is the destination. Stay on the path by getting access to it and reading it and telling you, doing what it says to do. That is how you will live. That is how we will arrive at our destination. The Word came down to transform humankind. And so God, in His mercy, transforms us by becoming like us. And the Word becomes flesh. So, my only application to this for all of us is that this has to be a significant part of each of us for personally. We've got to pursue it. We've got to hear it. We've got to receive it. Sunday worship is a particular point in God's rhythm for us to understand it. And we need to be pursuing it on the other 6 days of the week to be changed by it and to worship. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of Christ on our behalf. So we do a lot of supplementing in our walk with God, but if you're not dining with Christ on a personal level and slowing down and depending and cultivating relationship with Him, the one who will feed us, we're going to misinterpret this GPS. And we're going to turn very quickly and end up in the wrong place. So let me close this with a quote. The great Charles Spurgeon, he was so captivated by this idea that we each have to receive the Word of Christ. And we each have a responsibility. He said, "My soul will never be satisfied with a distant and shadowy Christ. I cannot know Christ through another person's mind. I cannot love Him with another man's heart. I cannot see Him with another man's eyes. I'm so afraid of living a secondhand religion. Lord, save me from having borrowed communion. No, I want to know Him for myself. Oh God, let me not be deceived in this. I must know Him on my own account." And we can hear that and say, like, this is up to me, but I want to leave you with just the sweet command that I've already mentioned once, that we are commanded in Colossians 3 to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. But I want to remind you that the Word has become flesh and dwelt with us, and He is near and with you.